you're like me, you spend any time on the internet, you get a lot of things on the internet. Sometimes they're a little bit funny, sometimes they're not. I got one the other day that made me think a lot about this lesson. There was this visiting pastor who was attending a men's breakfast in a farm country. And he asked one of the impressive older farmers in attendance to say grace that morning. Well, after everybody was seated, the old farmer got up and he began to preach. And he said, "Lord, I hate buttermilk." The pastor opened one eye and looked at him and says, "Where is this going?" And then the farmer loudly proclaimed, "Lord, I hate lard." The pastor got a little worried at this time. He said, "Well, you know, but without missing a beat," the old farmer said, "and Lord, you know I just don't care much for raw white flour." And the pastor started to get up, and about that time the farmer said, "But Lord, when you mix them all together and bake them up, I sure do love those biscuits." He said, "But Lord," he said, "when things come up that we don't like, when life gets hard, when we just don't understand what you're saying to us, we just need to relax and wait a while. You're doing the mixing, and probably it will be something even better than biscuits. Amen." Well, that got me to thinking, what in the world would be the most, what would be something that would be most misunderstood, most misapplied, most mistaught to people from the tenet of God's word? And I believe what it is, what is God's plan? I started thinking and thought, you know, we have to deal with talking to non-Christians. And a lot of denominations themselves call themselves Christians, but we know that they're not. We know they don't even come close to being a Christian church. So this evening, what I'd like to do is discuss how we might help non-Christians understand God's plan for salvation. When talking to a non-Christian, you could ask them what is required to be saved and give them choices like these. "I have no idea how salvation occurs in a Christian life. I'm convinced that salvation is primarily a matter of God's grace. I am convinced that salvation is primarily a matter of obedience. None of the above represents my understanding of salvation." Now, whether you give them a piece of paper to let them look at it, or you show them a piece of paper that, you know, they can check off and you can discuss it, is up to you. But the thing is, you got to get them thinking about this, because it's very important that they understand how one is saved. Hopefully we've asked them if they believe in God and believe in Jesus, and they said yes, but they have to know how to get saved too. So what can you expect as answers? Well, one might say, "I have to mark number one because I'm really confused about God's salvation. I do not have an overall understanding of salvation. Salvation's big picture completely escapes me. I believe God does it, but I don't know how. Everything I hear just adds to my confusion." I can imagine if somebody doesn't know how to be saved and somebody starts talking about stuff and doesn't really put it out in a plan, you could get confused. So, next man would say, "Well, I have to mark number two because Paul's statement in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. Paul said, 'But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surprising riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.'" And he'd say, "Therefore, my understanding is the salvation is all God's work, because it is his gift to us." Third one would say, "Well, have to mark number three because of what Jesus and Paul said. Jesus said in Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 5 through 10, "He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And they would say, "I'm convinced that salvation is primarily a matter of obedience." Then you get to the next one. The last one, he would say, "Well, I have to mark number three. Unlike number one, I definitely have an overall understanding of salvation, but number two and number three just don't represent my understanding." You have to ask the obvious question. How can salvation be a gift and at the same time be based on our deeds? Or how can God give us a gift and then tell us we'll be judged on the basis of what we do and say? That's a very confusing point to a lot of people who are not Christians, who call themselves Christians but are not. As we attempt to sort out these things, we have to begin with some critical observations. Every writing in the book, in our book, the Bible, in the New Testament is an occasional writing. What does that mean? It means that each writing in the New Testament was written by a specific person to a specific group or person regarding specific needs or problems. Are all the writings inspired of God? Yes. Are all the writings scripture, whose original source is God? Yes, again. This understanding is very essential to teaching. And the primary meaning of any verse or chapter or point must begin by understanding the problem or need the writer addressed. We cannot merely string a bunch of verses together and form an opinion to support the position we're trying to prove. I would say that a lot of people who have PhDs in the Bible or religious studies do that. They string things together just to prove a point. And a lot of times you'll find institutional churches of Christ that have done that. They justify what they're doing because of things that they put together that have nothing to do with each other. When we make a point from a verse that's different from the meaning of what the person that wrote it wrote, we easily misrepresent what the writer wrote. When we do that, we easily substitute our own conviction for the writer's point. When we use scripture, we must be careful. I think I missed one. When we use scripture, we must be careful and conscientious to understand the situation and the point of the person speaking or writing. For instance, if we're not careful, we'll declare a person in scripture said something that he did not say or did not write. And what's at stake? We're misrepresenting God and misrepresenting the people God inspired to write the scripture. Let me use Jesus, Matthew 6:27 as the example. "For the Son of Man is going to come in glory of his Father with his angels and will repay every man according to his deeds." Now the context of this statement is made by Jesus. Jesus is the speaker, Matthew is the writer. Jewish men who are Jesus' disciples are the people to whom he made the statement. It's for us to read and understand, but he made these to Jews. This statement is made in the gospel written to Jewish people. It also is a part of a group of statements that Christ said. Jesus told Peter that he was acting as Satan's agent because his mind was concerned with human interests instead of God's interests. He told his disciples that they must take up their crosses and follow him. I wondered how confusing that would be to a Jew who did not only thought of the cross as some place that shamed you, that you were hung on because you committed a crime. He told them if they died, because of him, they would gain life. A lot of them didn't even believe in the afterlife. He warned them if they preserved their physical life by neglecting their souls, they lost everything. Well, if they didn't believe in the afterlife, they would tend to try to preserve their life, especially if somebody threatened them and said, if you don't believe what I'm telling you now, I'm going to kill you. But he told them that they would lose everything, their souls, if they did that. Then he made the statement concerning judgment by deeds, which we just read in Matthew. I want to call the obvious to your attention here. Jesus was not talking about all mankind being judged when he made this statement. He was talking to his disciples about being judged. They were Jews, and how they were going to be judged. As disciples, they concluded that God's partiality would save them, but it wouldn't. Even you, to have a clear understanding that it is not who you are, but how you live that will determine your judgment, Christ told them. Do not expect to be saved because God is partial to you as Israelites. Do not expect to be saved because God is partial to you as disciples or apostles. Being Christ's disciple gives you the privilege of serving God's purposes. So as Christ's disciple, use your life to do God's will. Being Christ's disciple provides you the privilege of opportunity, and God will evaluate the way you use your life in honoring privilege of that opportunity. Is salvation God's gift? Yes. Will Christians be judged by their deeds? Of course we will be. But a lot of non-Christians go, how can that be? And sometimes Christians, young Christians go, how can that be? They don't understand it because there's a gift, but you got to do something to keep it. And it's a little bit confusing to people. The statement made in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10 was made to Christians who were not Jews. They were converted from idolatry and its lifestyle. Paul said before they entered Christ, they were spiritually dead. At that time, they were ruled by forces that opposed God. At that time, the desires of their physical bodies controlled their behavior. They were not God's chosen people. God did not deliver them from Egypt. God did not give them Canaan. God did not send Israelite prophets to them. They are now in Christ, though, because of the goodness of God, not because they had Israel's promises. It's not their worth that gave them salvation. It was God's kindness and God's goodness. They had no right to be arrogant, and many of them were. There was only place for service in God in the good works God wanted done. In New Testament language, we are Gentiles. We are a Gentile congregation. It's highly probable that 99% to 100% of us has never been to a non-Gentile worship. I've never been to a Muslim worship or a Jewish worship, so I don't know of any others that would have been near me that I could have gone to, and I don't know about you, but I've never been. Our salvation is God's gift to us in Christ. We do not deserve all the gifts that God gives us in Christ. For us to be arrogant, to think that God will be partial to us for any reason, is totally irrational. It's totally unfounded. As people whom God recreated in Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of devoting our existence to serving God by doing His good works. No one deserves God's gracious gifts in Jesus' death. We don't deserve God's atonement in Christ. We don't deserve God's redemption in Christ. We don't deserve God's propitiation in Christ. We don't deserve His justification in Christ. We don't deserve His sanctification in Christ. We don't deserve His reconciliation in Christ. The only way anyone can have these things is by God giving them to us through Christ. The statement made in 2 Corinthians 5:10 about appearing before Christ's judgment seat to be evaluated on the basis of the deeds done in the body was made to Christians in the city of Corinth. This congregation was primarily composed of non-Jewish Christians, though it had some Jewish Christians in it now. These Christians were living as they pleased, doing their own thing. The congregation was divided. They had a horrible open case of incest that they ignored. They were taking each other to pagan courts to settle differences. They were visiting prostitutes. They were arrogantly competing with each other in worship assemblies over who had the greatest gift from God. When Paul tried to redirect their understandings about these things, some verbally attacked Paul and claimed they were superior to Paul in everything he said and everything he did. Now, because they were Christians, they thought they could live as they pleased, and God would not be concerned. Paul told them they were horribly, horribly mistaken. God will evaluate them on the basis of how they lived for Him. Our salvation is a gift that we do not deserve. But we receive the gift to live for God, to serve God, to dedicate our lives to doing good. Salvation is a gift that is only, and it's the only way we can receive it. We're saved to serve. And Christ will judge our appreciation of that gift on the basis of how we live and use our lives. From the very beginning of Christianity, Christians have struggled with their understanding of salvation. You can imagine how hard it is for non-Christians who don't hear the truth. Some Christians at Corinth basically said God's grace saves us and places us in Christ, and how we live and act doesn't really matter. Some Jewish Christians said we're Abraham's descendants who believe Jesus is the Messiah God promised us, so God will show us partiality after we're dead. Some Gentiles Christians, like some in Rome, said, ha, 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 you Jews, look what God has given us, how great we are. They were claiming they had what they didn't have, but all had the same opportunity. It's just that where they originated from that was different. Some Christians in the last half of the century said Jesus Christ is not all that important, and God does not care how people live. The message of the New Testament epistles is consistent. Every time you read it, you get the same conclusion. Non-Christians have a serious misunderstanding, though, of God, of Jesus Christ, and of salvation. After 2,000 years, we still struggle. We still struggle with misunderstandings and We seriously misunderstand God, Jesus Christ, and salvation, as do a lot of non-Christians. We do not always understand what God does and what he requires from us, but living a true life that pleases God has a reward that is a lot better than biscuits. If there's anyone here tonight that has made the good confession and for some reason has fallen away, why don't you take the time to come forward and let us say a prayer for you and help you get back on that path of righteousness. If there's anyone here who has not obeyed and needs to, why don't you come forward now while we stand and while we sing.